Morning, everybody. In the last month and a half, we have been studying in Mark chapter 13, teaching about end times. And the thing that prompted Jesus to begin talking about the end times is that he had a massive confrontation with the religious leaders in the temple area. And Matthew chapter 23 contains the most extensive account of this conflict. And as Jesus and his disciples left the temple area, it was a very tense moment. You know, I mean, Jesus just tore these guys to shreds. So they're leaving the temple, and the disciples point at the temple and they say, "Wow, look at how beautiful this temple is." And Jesus says, "Yeah, it's going to be completely destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left upon another." They go down across the Mount of Olives over down through the Kidron Valley over to the side of the Mount of Olives, and they sit down, and this prompts the disciples to ask Jesus a question about when these things were going to take place. Now, as they ask Jesus this question, in all likelihood, they are looking at the thing that Jesus just said, the destruction of the temple, as being all connected with the establishing of the kingdom of God. You know, they had no idea that there was going to be some 2,000 years of gap in between with the church age. They didn't understand that. They looked at these things and they saw it as reflecting an imminent establishing of the kingdom. They didn't, at this point, they didn't even realize that Jesus was going to be crucified. Now, he told them that several times, multiple times. He said, "I'm going to be rejected and killed." But they would not accept that. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't know he was going to be crucified. They didn't realize that he would rise again on the third day. They didn't realize that there was going to be a 2,000-year time period that we call the church. They had no idea about the rapture. They had no idea about the church. But what did happen is this. The Spirit of God came upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost, and with the anointing of God, they went out and they began preaching the gospel. And they obeyed the commandment of Jesus Christ to take the gospel into Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly where you and I are. We're at the ends of the earth. God's church has been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ for 2,000 years. And it's not been easy. There's been lots and lots of persecution. But we are part of that process, brothers and sisters. We are part of that Great Commission. You and I have to be part of that Great Commission because this is his commandment, right? He said, "Go make disciples, preach the gospel, call people to me, that they might have life." You know, I'm so excited. Last week, we were gone, but I hear that, you know, we put together about probably 16,000 of our mailers last week. So with this Discovery News newspaper that we mailed out to 16,000 homes, that includes a flyer for our upcoming Bible conference on September 21st. That includes information about the church, includes information about the Bible Institute, but it has a very clear presentation of the gospel in that material. Very clear, multiple pages of chronological gospel presentation in that Discovery News. So it doesn't surprise me that immediately the next day after we did our mailing, we started getting nasty phone calls at the church. "I don't want this stuff in my mailbox! Take me off your mailing list!" This is not a mailing list. This is direct mail, mass mail. "I don't care. I don't want it." We're rattling cages. But I don't mind rattling cages because they are always rattling our cage, aren't they? I mean, they're always in our face. So God has his people out there. Listen, God has his people that he is going to save. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Our job is to bring them the message of the shepherd. The message that he died for our sins. God came from heaven to earth to die for us. That's the gospel. He died for us and he paid the price for your sin. And he conquered the grave. Dear friends, that is the truth. He is the Son of God. He died for your sins. He paid the price. And you and I cannot get to heaven any other way except for trusting in his blood. Amen? Believe that, embrace it in your heart, you'll be saved. Turn away from it, and you will never have a release from your sin. You will die and go to hell. That's the truth of the Bible. The disciples took this message out. Now, in verses 1 to 2, you know, we've been kind of covering a number of different aspects of end times. What we did see as we got into verses 1 and 2, which was about 6 weeks ago, is that Jesus predicted the destruction of the temple. And that was the first of multiple events that Jesus said was going to take place in the future. Now, as we come to verses 3 to 8, we're going to come to four more events that Jesus said are going to take place in the future before his kingdom is established on this world. I'd like to go ahead and read verses 1 to 8 as a unit, and then we're going to pick it back up and look at these four future events. Mark chapter 13, verse 1 says, "And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you not see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another, which will not be torn down.' And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew were questioning him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and will mislead many. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that's not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Let's pray. Father, we know that one day you are going to send your son back to this world, and you're going to put an end to the tyrannical reign of sin and death. You are going to bring your kingdom to this world, and man's day is going to be over. It will be your day, the day of the Lord. It will be the time when Christ comes to rule and to reign on this earth. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you will come quickly. And until that day when you come, oh God, we pray that you would help us to love you the way that we should. We ask that you would use this study this morning to stir our hearts to love you the way that we should. And we ask you, oh Spirit, to work in our hearts to serve you the way we should. We ask it for the glory of our Savior. Amen. Well, as I said, verses 1 to 2 was the first thing that Jesus said was going to happen. He predicted the destruction of the temple, and about 5-6 weeks ago, we looked at how that was fulfilled. Now, verses 3 to 6, we come to the second event that must take place at the end of the age before the establishing of God's kingdom, and it would be this. It's a proliferation of false saviors claiming to be the Messiah, a proliferation of false prophets and false messiahs. We see down here in verse 3 that they have gone across the Kidron Valley over to the side of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is not far from the Temple Mount. I mean, if you have ever been to Jerusalem, you just kind of go down to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, and then you immediately start going back up. It's like 1 mile away to get to the side of the Mount of Olives. And as you go up on the side of the Mount of Olives, if you went all the way to the top, you'd be at about 2,700 feet elevation. Jerusalem's about roughly 2,500 feet elevation. The Temple Mount is about 2,600 feet high. That's kind of near the highest point of the area. But then when you go up to the Mount of Olives, it's about 100 feet higher. So wherever they were over there on the side of the mountain, and Jesus sits down with his disciples, and that's when Peter, James, John, and Andrew, they come and they say, "Well, when's this going to happen?" Now, there's several questions that were part of their question. One of them is, when is the temple going to be destroyed? But going along with that, they said, what's going to be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Again, we cannot try to read into the minds of the disciples the idea that, well, okay, there's going to be the coming of the church on the day of Pentecost, and then there's going to be 2,000 years in between. They had no clue that there was going to be this long before Christ returned to bring his kingdom. Now, in the teaching of Jesus, he did make a number of teachings to indicate that he was going to go away, and when he returned, he was going to establish his kingdom. So they had clues that he was going to go away and come back. And that's why they said, what's going to be the sign of your coming? But we cannot read the idea of a 2,000-year church history into that. When the disciples asked him in Acts chapter 1, at the end of the 40 days, right before he went back to heaven, they said, okay, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? They thought it was going to be right now. And they rightly believed that it was something to happen imminently, that Christ would bring God's kingdom to rule over this earth. Is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, not for you to know. Just go preach. It's none of your business when I'm going to return and establish my kingdom. Your job is to preach the gospel. Our job, brothers and sisters, is to preach the gospel and to make disciples. That means that we have to go into the world and take the gospel to them. Now, we can do that on a group basis, like we're doing here with a massive outreach project. And I'm excited about this. I'm so excited. You know, we're sending out the gospel to 25,000 homes, which is probably about 75,000 people. Pray for this. Pray for the Spirit of God to work in the homes where the gospel is going to go. Pray, and don't stop praying. Amen? Pray that the Spirit of God will stir the hearts of God's people, will draw sinners to repentance. This is our calling, to bring them to Christ, to show them the way of life, to disciple them, to train them the Word of God. If we're not doing that as a church, we're failing. We need to make sure we continue to follow the path of the Great Commission. So the disciples, thought, well, maybe the kingdom's going to happen right now. Jesus said, go preach. Your job is to just keep preaching until I come. So they asked the question right here, when will these things be? What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? Jesus begins to answer them here in verses 5 to 8. And what he tells them is, first of all, that there is going to be, in the end of the age, a rise of false messiahs. Now, as you analyze verses 5 to 8, and you do it with a comparison of the other Gospels, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, what becomes very clear as you do a comparative study of all the Gospels is that the events that Jesus speaks about in verses 5 to 8 are dealing in particular with events of the tribulation period. It's dealing with things that are going to happen, especially in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. You can make an application of the things that he says and apply them at a principal level to everything that is true of all of church history, but it's very clear as you look at these comparative studies that Jesus is dealing with events that are going to start unfolding after the rapture in the tribulation period. Now, what happens here in verse 5, he says this, see to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, I am he, and will mislead many. What Jesus is telling him is, guys, don't get sucked in by false claims that the end of the age has come. Now, you get these kinds of things happen all the time throughout church history. You've got little things that pop up where somebody makes some kind of a claim that it's the end of the earth, right? 18 years ago, we had this Y2K mania. And I know people that stocked up their basement with food and water and ammunition and guns because they believed it was going to be the end of the world because of some false idea from Mayan calendars. And they made all these preparations, and guess what happened? Y2K came and went, and all that happened was that a few lousy computers didn't work too well, right? It was a false understanding of the future that produced all of this fear. Over the last couple years, we've had people getting sucked up with this blood moon idea. Do you remember that? Was that a year ago or 2 years ago? Where, you know, they said, oh, well, the moon is going to be real close to the earth at some point in time, and it's going to have a considerable reddish color to it, and they called it a blood moon. So you have these people doing things like saying, oh, blood moon, that means the rapture is going to happen. I know this guy in Utah that I've known since I was a kid, and, you know, he contacted me and said, oh, isn't this exciting? The rapture is going to happen next month. I go, don't get sucked up in this stuff. This is not biblical. But people were sucked up. So what Jesus is saying here, don't get sucked into nonsense. There's a lot of nonsense out there. Verse 6, he says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and mislead many. Now in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, in the parallel passage, it adds some additional statements that Jesus said. He said, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. False messiahs. Now, history, and this includes, you know, a wide range of historical information, history shows us that basically there were no false messiahs between the years 30 and 70 A.D. As far as we know, there was nobody that claimed to be Christ during that time period. We've had various claims throughout church history. Charles Feinberg says that during 2,000 years of church history, we can document about 60 or so false messiahs in total, but as far as we know, we don't see any in the first century. Recent times, and when I say recent times, I'm talking about the last century. Who would be a notable false messiah? Somebody actually claiming to be Christ. Sun Myung-moon of Korea claims to be the reincarnated Christ. He claims to be Jesus Christ reincarnated. Sun Myung-moon is a demon-possessed false teacher. And when I say that, I'm being very, this is not even, you know, being dramatic. That's a very objective statement. He's a demon-driven false teacher. He is not Jesus Christ. He's not Christ reincarnated. He's not a savior. He's leading people away from the knowledge of the true Christ. And that's from the devil. Now, Israel did see the rise of a false prophet at the beginning of the second century. We oftentimes look back to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in the Jewish Wars, 66 to 70, and think of that as being kind of like the end of Israel's existence at a national level. But that wasn't the end of Israel's existence at a national level. Jerusalem had been wiped out, but Israel still was living in its land and still existing as a nation. Let me just read to you one historical source here about a false prophet named Simon Bar Kokhba. Now, Bar Kokhba, whose name means son of the star. Bar is the Aramaic word for sun. Kokhba is the star. So Bar Kokhba means son of the star. And that name was supposedly connecting him to a prophecy in the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. You go back to Numbers 24, 17, and there was a prophecy where Balaam, a pagan, actually God was speaking through this pagan, where Balaam said that he saw one who's one day going to come, a star from Jacob. So this guy Bar Kokhba, his real name was Simon Bar Kasba. And then somebody applied the name to him, Bar Kokhba. But Bar Kokhba, or Bar Kokhba, rose up in the year 132 because there was a Jewish rebellion against the Roman forces that controlled the land of Judea. What happened is that the Emperor Hadrian visited the land of Israel, and what he decided was that he was going to impose a policy of Hellenization upon the people of Israel. Hellenes is a word that literally means Greek. So Hellenization means that you come and you force Greek customs and Greek culture upon some people group. So when Hadrian began to impose Hellenization upon the Jews, one of the things he said was, we forbid you Jewish people from circumcising your children. Circumcision was the symbol of belonging to the people of Abraham. So they forbid circumcision. They turned Jerusalem into a pagan city and named it Aelia Capitolina, and they built a temple to Jupiter right on the Temple Mount that had been destroyed by the Romans 60 years earlier, and this enraged the Jews. So what happened in 132 is that a rebellion rose up against the Roman forces, and they were very successful in fighting against the Roman forces. One rabbi by the name of Joseph Ben Akiva, Rabbi Akiva, is the one that took Simon Bar Kokhba and said, you should be our leader. We believe that you're the Messiah. And they named him to be the Messiah, and he accepted that. They even had coins that were minted, Jewish coins that were minted, that said that this was now year one of the liberty of Jerusalem, and it had the name of Bar Kokhba on it. They believe that he's the one that's going to establish the kingdom. This is the Messiah. Well, they fought against the Roman forces, And they did a good job of fighting. The Roman historian Dion Cassius noted that the Christians refused to join the rebellion, but the Jewish, the non-Christian Jewish elements attacked Jerusalem. They took it back from the Romans. The war became so serious that in the year 134, the Emperor Hadrian came from Rome to visit the battlefield. He summoned the governor of Britain, Gaius Julius Severus, to bring 35,000 men of the 10th Legion, and they retook Jerusalem. And in the process, they killed over 580,000 Jews, not to mention all the ones that died from disease and starvation. Now, usually we go back to the Jewish wars of 66 to 70, and in that war, in those wars, you had about a million Jews killed in war. They crucified about a million Jews, literally. And so we oftentimes think, well, that was the end of the people of Israel. No, it was really these wars under Hadrian that just crushed the nation. Now, still, Jews did continue to live there, but it was a crushing blow led by a false Messiah. What Jesus says right here, though, is this. He says, at the end of the age, there's going to be many who come in my name and say, I am the Messiah. Jesus says, don't get sucked in by this. Don't be misled. Now, I want you to keep your place right here, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Because as we look at what Revelation says about the end of the age, we see how these false teachers begin to rise up even in the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, you will remember that the book of Revelation, the futuristic portion of the book of Revelation, consists of a vision that John had of a scroll that Christ takes from God the Father, and Christ begins to open the seals that are on the edge of the scroll. Seven seals. Every time a seal is opened, there's a judgment that comes from God. And when you get to the end of the seventh seal, it contains seven trumpet blasts, and each one of these contains a judgment of God. When you get to the seventh trumpet blast, that contains seven bowls of God's judgment. All of these, the seals, trumpets, and bowls, are symbolizing the judgment of God coming down upon the earth. When you come here to Revelation chapter 6, we see God's first judgment of the tribulation period that comes after the rapture of the church. Notice here, Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now, when we look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, as you look at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, John has a vision where he sees a white horse coming from heaven to earth, and the one who sat upon it is Jesus Christ. So you see Christ coming on a white horse at the end of the tribulation period. This is not Christ. This is the Antichrist and his false temporary peace that is being symbolized. When Christ comes in Revelation 19, verse 11, there's no doubt about it. It says that his name is the Word of God, and he comes to judge, and that's the end of the tribulation period when Christ is bringing these judgments there at these battles, Armageddon, and these final conflicts where the world has come down to destroy Israel. This is symbolizing a false and a temporary peace. Now, take note of a couple things here in Revelation 6. First of all, you notice that this man sitting on the white horse, he has a bow, and it says a crown was given to him, a stephanos, a crown, a victor's crown. And notice that it says here in verse 2, a crown was given to him. Significance to that statement right there. It's a passive verb. It was given or it was granted. And this form of this word here is edathe, the Greek word, means it was given, it was granted. What you see here is the outworking of the wrath of God upon a Christ-hating world, but all of it is an outworking of the sovereignty of God. Nothing happens outside of God's eternal sovereignty. God is the one who granted these things to happen. It was given, it was granted. And you'll see that all the way through the book of Revelation, the repetition of this passive verb, it was granted for this to happen. This man comes out on this horse, and this appears to not be particularly talking about the Antichrist, but the false and temporary peace that he does bring, and we know about this from other portions of Scripture. He goes out and it says that he has a bow. Now, some commentators have pointed out, well, we don't see any arrows. There may be some significance to that. What it appears to be showing us right here is that you have somebody coming out to bring some kind of dominion or some kind of conquering, but it does not appear to be happening through warfare. And we'll see more of that in a moment. Now, what we do know from other portions of Scripture, namely Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, is that the first thing that launches the seven-year tribulation period is that the guy that we call the Antichrist establishes a seven-year covenant between Israel and Israel's enemies. Very clear, and we've looked at that several times over the past month and a half. Immediately after the rapture of the church, something else we've looked at and studied in detail, immediately after the rapture, you have this political leader rise up from somewhere in the Mediterranean world. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 8, it describes him as being a little horn. It talks about 10 horns on the beast, a horn representing the leader of the nation. But it says there's another horn, a little one, that rises up, but then it pulls three of the horns out by the roots. And then it gains control over all 10 of those horns. This is the guy that we call the Antichrist, and that name Antichrist comes from the New Testament. He's a political leader that gains control over a huge block of power. He, it says in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, makes a seven-year peace agreement, a covenant, involving Israel. Now turn with me, keep your place in Revelation, but look with me at 1 Thessalonians for just a minute. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, notice, and this is something, again, we've looked at in the weeks past. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul talks about these end-time tribulation period events, including the rapture. And in Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. For while they are saying, 'Peace, safety,' then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman, and they will not escape." Paul talks about mankind, and in particular here, he's talking about his own people Israel, looking at this peace agreement. They'll be saying, "Peace, safety." Why? That goes right back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. A political leader that comes and makes some kind of a promise of peace and protection. Now, we don't know all the particulars of what this peace agreement is going to involve, this covenant. It appears that there's a promise of protection that he offers to the people of Israel, and it appears that they lay down their guard, they lay down their arms, whatever it is, some kind of dearmament perhaps, that they lay down their guard and put their confidence in this political leader. And Paul says, that's not going to be a good idea. Destruction is going to come upon them suddenly. Now, as you contrast that in verses 4 through 9, he says to the church, he goes, the day of the Lord is going to come upon the unbelieving world, in particular Israel, but, verse 4, you, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day of the Lord should overtake you like a thief. God's wrath is going to come crashing down upon an unsaved world. But to the church, he says, that day is not going to overtake you. Why? Verse 9, he says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, if it had been God's plan and purpose that the church would be here throughout the tribulation period, then that's what it would be. But the Scripture doesn't indicate that. In chapter 1, in verses 9 and 10, Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, he says, you turned to God to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's not talking about eternal hell. He's talking about a coming wrath. And that's the same one he's talking about in chapter 5. Well, going back here to Revelation chapter 6, what we see is that the first judgment that comes upon the world is this. God gives the world over to embrace a wicked man that is going to wreak havoc on the face of the earth. You know, God many times works through very natural processes. He's going to give the world over to embrace this guy and say, yeah, he's our man. Not like we've never seen that happen before, right? Temporary peace. But notice what happens here. This is not the end of the story, because when you come down to the verses that follow, the peace does not very long last very long. But here's the first thing that we see in verses these verses is a proliferation of false messiahs. The first one is the Antichrist. Now, I'm not sure, I don't think that the Antichrist claims to be Christ himself. He claims to be a deliverer. Now, I it's possible that I could be wrong on that one, but I don't think he claims to be actual Christ. But we see this false deliverer. Come down to verses 7 and 8. Here's the third event that takes place in the future, a proliferation of military conflict all over the world. Now, you and I know that sin, that war has been around as long as sin, right? How many wars have been fought in the world? We don't know. One historian estimated somewhere between 10,000 and 250,000 wars in human history. Depends on how you define war. But there have been lots and lots of wars. And, you know, just think about the horrific pain and destruction and the death that have been part of human existence. You know, it's horrible. One online source that I was reading estimated that just in the last 100 years, there have been 268 wars, at least, over the last 100 years. You know, World War I alone, over 50 million people died in World War I. In Kiev, there's the Patriot Museum right in downtown Kiev. And this is a Soviet war memorial, they call it the Great Patriot War. But it's World War II memorial. And you go through three different levels of this huge museum, and you see, you know, all the, you know, horrific pictures and everything else. You come to the end of it, and there's a massive wall that has the listing of how many people died in each country. Over 50 million! You know, we look at things like one person being murdered, and we rightly say, that's horrible. Or we look at something like, you know, a mass murder, and we say, this is terrible. But 50 million plus people. One more. And if you look at the way that socialism was at work in the 20th century, socialism was the root of over 100 million people being killed in World War in the 20th century. Socialism, the thing that our universities and our politicians are trying to say, oh no, this is good. Now, we'll show you how to do it right. Here, you're putting the fork into the electric socket the wrong way. Let me show you how to put it in this way. You just have to, we'll just show you how to do it the right way. No. You know, interestingly, last week, I don't know if you saw this, but the Democrats, some of the Democrat, you know, leaders came out and said, we need to get complete control. Now, they already have substantial control of the educational system from top to bottom, because if people are studying history, they'll know that this doesn't work. We need to be able to erase the historical testimony of what socialism does if we want to make this work. That was their words. I don't know if you read that, but that's their words. Yeah, that's straying from the gospel right there, but it's related. Listen, Jesus says right here, and remember, in context, there's very good reason that he's speaking specifically about events of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, but the principle could apply in all of church history. Look what he says back here about this issue of wars. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. That's not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Now, here's the reason why I say it's important to understand the contextual statements right here, and that this is dealing with events of the future, because it would be very possible that somebody could look at that today and say, oh, wow, a war just broke out in Syria. A war just broke out in Iraq or Afghanistan. Jesus is coming back right now. Well, he may come back right now, but we have to be careful about not misapplying the particular statements. You see what I'm saying here? There's a principle about not falling to pieces Look back with me again at Revelation chapter 6. Look what happens here as you look at the rest of the judgments that follow the first judgment of verses 1 and 2. Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. When he broke the second seal, I heard the living creature saying, "Come!" And another horse, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat upon it, here's that word again, it was granted. Interestingly, they translated it by the word given in verse 2, but granted in verse 4, same word, edathe. It was granted to him. Under God's sovereignty, it was granted to this red horse to take peace away from the earth. See, the first seal, the white seal, verses 1 and 2, the first horse, verses 1 and 2, a false and temporary peace doesn't last long at all. Red horse comes. Peace is taken away from the earth, that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. You know, oftentimes people look and they say, well, Israel is sitting under that peace protection, that covenant for the first 3.5 years. So, you know, the first 3.5 years are going to be pretty cool. Not too bad. Not so at all. Now, Israel has that level, that degree of protective promise that the Antichrist has given, but the whole world is falling under the judgment of God. It was granted to give him a great sword and take peace from the earth. Terrible results are going to come from this warfare, and we see this in the third and fourth and fifth seals that follow. Look at verse 5, Revelation 6, 5. When he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not harm the oil and the wine." Wheat is the more preferable grain product compared to barley. It's just a better grain. What it says here is that you can get a quart of wheat for a denarius. A denarius is basically one day's wage. How much would a day's wage be today? I don't know. You can make up whatever you want. Let's just suppose that you talked about 8 hours at $10 an hour, $80, okay? Now, if you went down right now to McDonald's and you wanted to get something to eat, a nice, nutritious, tasty Big Mac meal. How much is a Big Mac meal? $5, okay, whatever, you know. $5, right? Imagine if you had to pay $80 for that meal. Not $5, but $80. An entire day's wage just to get a Big Mac meal. Now, if you really want to go cheap, you could use barley. You could go down to Del Taco and get a 69-cent taco or a 69-cent burrito. That's what I did throughout seminary, you know. You're on, you know, ultra-conservative budget, so you get, you know, a 69-cent burrito and a cup of water, but you make it through seminary. So, but here's the thing. It has gotten so bad because of the warfare that you're going to spend an entire day's wage to eat. This is what the famine and the warfare is going to bring upon the world. But notice, this is curious. Look at the end of verse 6. "But do not harm the oil and the wine." Now, at a general level, oil and wine were still fairly common commodities for everyday living, but oil and wine are a little bit of the more expensive kind of ordinary commodities. So what is showing right here, this is indicating, is that at the beginning stages of the tribulation period, horrible famine and inflation is going to fall upon the world because of the warfare, but the people who have the money, they're still going to kind of be doing okay. You know, maybe they were worth $10 million at the beginning of the tribulation period. Now maybe they're only worth, you know, $1 million or $500,000. But they're still going to get by, you know? Not for long, though. You know, when Russia invaded Ukraine in 2013, I was there when it happened. The Ukrainian currency is called a hryvnia. And at that time, the hryvnia, it was about 8 hryvnia to the U.S. dollar. Immediately, it went to about 30 to 1. Their currency dropped by about like 75%, you know, huge drop in the value of the currency, this is what's going to happen. You know, right now we're living a real easy life. Even those of us who are like struggling and, you know, always trying to struggle to pay your bills, we're doing pretty well. This is not going to last forever. This is not going to last forever. God is going to pull the plug on the age of grace and say, that's it. I'm going to start dealing with your sin. This is true. This is the truth. War, famine. Notice what happens as you get down here to the fourth seal in verses 7 to 8. He broke the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. And behold, an ashen horse, pale yellow, like dead rotting skin. An ashen horse, and he who sat upon it had the name of Death. And Hades was following after him. And authority was given over them, over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. In today's terms, we're talking about 2 billion people being killed. 2 billion! This is just the beginning. Jesus says, oh, this is only the beginning of birth pangs. It's going to get worse. And then notice what happens after that. Look at the fifth seal in verse 9. He broke the fifth seal on the scroll. Then I saw the persecution underneath the altar in heaven. The souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony that they had in Jesus Christ. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord? This is not your normal Greek word, Lord, kurios. It's the word despotes. Harsh. Despot. How long, they say to Christ, O despotes, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth, the earth dwellers? And there was given to them, each of them, a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brethren, who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed. There's going to be a certain portion of God's sheep who are going to be slaughtered. And then notice here in the sixth seal, verses 12 to 17, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. You know, what's happening is that you've got earthquakes, volcanoes blasting. You know, maybe this is going to be Yellowstone, you know, going off. And, you know, maybe this is going to be a big part of what happens to America. We don't know. But you've got a big volcano up there. So as these earthquakes start coming upon the world in the tribulation period, you're also going to have all this volcanic activity making the sun blacked out, and the moon appearing red. The whole moon became like blood. Cosmic disturbances. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, as like when a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. God's basically going to say, that's enough. I've given you the opportunity to the world. I gave you your opportunity. Now notice what happens, verse 15. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the commanders, the rich, the strong, every slave, the free men, they hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath, God Almighty, Father, Son, Spirit, the great day of their wrath has come. Who's able to stand? The world recognizes this is God's wrath coming down upon us. And I cringe when I hear some people try to say, well, this is only the wrath of man or the wrath of Satan. No, it says it's the wrath of God. That's what it says. And they recognize God is dealing with our sin. Listen, Jesus says, this is the beginning of birth pangs. Don't be swayed. Notice what else happens back here in Mark 13. Mark 13 talks about a proliferation of natural catastrophes. Here in verse 8, it says there will be earthquakes in various places. Again, earthquakes have probably been around as long as sin. The biggest earthquake in recorded history was one that hit on May 22nd, 1960 in Chile, 9.5 on the Richter scale. March 27th, 1964, you had the Great Alaska Earthquake, also called the Good Friday Earthquake, 9.2 on the Richter scale. Somebody was telling me recently that at Valdez, the entire ocean basically pulled out of the bay, and then it all came crashing back in massive waves, and it just wiped out Valdez and Anchorage, southern Alaska. Now, you know, we were in the Northridge quake, which is about a 7.0 in 1994. We saw earthquakes, freeways toppled and hospitals toppled. But that was a 7.0. You know, when you go from like 7 to 8, that's a 10-time increase in strength. To go from 7 to 8 is 10, 8 to 9 is 100 times stronger. Jesus said, you're going to have these things coming upon the world, not the end. Look what else happens. Here's the last of these events that we're going to look at this morning. Down here in verse 8, he said, you're going to have a proliferation of human tragedies from all these plagues. He mentions here famines. And again, if you look at the parallel with what happens in the Olivet Discourse here, Mark 13, verses 1 through 8, these are things that parallel the seal judgments of Revelation chapter 6. All of that's in the first 3.5 years. All of it, first 3.5 years. Jesus says, just the beginning of birth pangs. I've been there 6 times with my wife. How many of you men have been in a labor and delivery room with your wife and hearing your wife and other people? Just curiosity. It really breaks your heart. You know, you hear all these women, oh! And I'm not meaning to minimize that. I mean, it's true. It's labor. But Jesus takes these things and he says, that's just the beginning. You haven't even gotten to hard labor yet. Now, let's close with the point of application. You and I live a very sheltered life. I lead a very sheltered life. You probably do as well. And when I say that, I'm talking about the fact that most of you have never seen things like warfare. If you've seen it, you've seen it perhaps in somebody else's backyard. You've been overseas, and you guys, some of you have seen terrible, terrible things. And I don't want to take that away or minimize that. But we haven't seen that happening here where our houses have been invaded, have we? And we haven't seen our wives and children raped and murdered. We haven't been driven from our land. These are the kinds of things that happen in war, and these are the kinds of things that are going to come upon the whole world. We live a very sheltered life. What's the point? If you have not opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you better do it, and you better do it fast. You will never escape God's judgment unless you embrace Christ by trusting him. That's the first thing. Let me give you a second point. What are you doing about it right now? Are you living for him? Are you following him? That's for you to answer, not for me to answer for you. Are you following the Son of God and serving him? You know, when we were seeing our family last week, I have a family member, an aunt, who kind of Christian background and kind of a professing Christian. But in the course of our conversations, you know, she came to a point when I was talking about the gospel, and she says, it doesn't matter what you believe. You can believe in Jesus. You can follow Muhammad. It's all the same. Oh! And I love my aunt. I've always been very close to my aunt and uncle. I told her no. I said, you're wrong. Jesus Christ died for your sins. He conquered sin and death. He's alive. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. I said, you need him. And I pray that some follow-up, maybe she'll be open. But she's heard and she's known, but she still has not embraced Jesus Christ. Dear friends, every one of us stand in the same boat. We're all vile, defiled, unclean sinners, even the best of you. I plead with you, open your heart to the Lord. Surrender to give him lordship and serve him. You don't know how long you have, right? Serve him with that little window that you have. Amen? Dear Father, we ask your forgiveness. Oh God, your forgiveness for how poorly we have esteemed your love and your grace at times, sometimes very poorly. We ask your forgiveness, Lord Jesus. We ask that you would turn us from our selfish, sinful ways to love you and serve you the way that we should. We have no claim, O God. We have no claim upon your grace, but that's why it's grace. So we ask you to help us to love you and serve you until that day when you return. We pray this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.